I want to encourage your hearts by opening the scriptures today. We're going to actually be looking at a number of passages, looking at God's missionary heart in the Old Testament. But for now, I want to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17 in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, that'll just be a few moments from now. If you were here last week, you know that we began a new four-part series called Going Global Together. And each of the words in that series title is significant because going implies action. Global implies direction. And together emphasizes unity. Going global together. God wants His people on the same page when it comes to fulfilling His mission in this world. This is the biblical foundation for church missions, that our mission flows from God's mission. And this is review from last week, but in case you weren't here, by way of a reminder, we could define God's mission as the reconciling work of God in the world that results in the fame of His name. The reconciling work of God in this world resulting in the fame of His name. We saw this in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, some other passages in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Revelation, we see multiple scenes of an innumerable vast multitude surrounding the throne of God and praising Him for creating all things and redeeming by His blood people from every tribe and language and people group and nation on earth. That's the scene of heaven from God's perspective. And God wants us as His people to share that perspective and get on board with God in His reconciling mission in this world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, passage we looked at last week, verses 18 to 20, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Paul's explaining what it is. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Every believer in Christ is an ambassador for Christ. God does the work, the reconciling work, but we spread the word. Our ministry of reconciliation is spreading the message of reconciliation. We speak literally on behalf of Christ, imploring people to be reconciled to God because God has paved the way through the death and resurrection of His own Son. And that's why we call it the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. And we are here to spread that good news to all who will listen. Our mission flows from God's mission. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am what? Sending you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Therefore, in a general sense, we can define missions as the obedient, Spirit-led strategy and implementation of plans to fulfill God's mission in the world. That's a good general definition. And some lingo that you hear a lot of times in church circles in our day is the word missional. That's kind of like an updated version of the word missions and sort of an adjective kind of form. If a church is missional, I think most churches will say, well, we're trying to get on board with God. We want to be outward focused instead of inward focused. We want to reach people for Christ, and that's a good thing. So we want to be missional in that sense. But I would submit to you, based on the passages we looked at last week, that that general definition doesn't quite go far enough. It's good to be missional. It's good to want to reach peoples for Christ. It's good to be outward focused instead of inward focused. But it doesn't go quite far enough because the Great Commission commands include imperatives like make disciples of what? All nations. Preach the gospel to the whole creation. Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So it's not just representing Christ wherever we happen to be. It's also making it our aim to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, so that that final scene in heaven with people of all ethnicities surrounding God's throne praising him will be realized. God has ordained the end. That is the final picture. But God has also ordained the means, which means that we as his people are getting on board with God's plan to see that plan become a reality. So with that in mind, here's a narrower definition of missions. That we're not only reaching people for Christ, we're reaching peoples for Christ. A narrower, more precise definition of missions could be the work of the church in reaching across cultural, religious, ethnic, and geographic barriers to advance the work of making disciples of all nations. That's a more precise definition, but it actually fits closer to the actual biblical passages and the commissions that were given by Jesus. We saw that this has been God's plan since even before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1 talks about that. Long before we were even around, God had purposed to the praise of his glory to save a people for himself, to reconcile people for himself, to make them his own special people. Now, just before Jesus commissions his disciples, the commission recorded at the end of Luke, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. He's already died for the sins of the world. He's already been resurrected. He's about to commission his disciples to preach forgiveness and repentance in his name to all the nations. But he prefaces that commission with these words in Luke 24. He says in verses 44 and 45, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now the New Testament had yet to be written, right? The New Testament wasn't around yet. So when it says that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, it means that he was opening their minds to understand what we call now the Old Testament. Jesus referred to this as the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, or he used the word Psalms for the writings. And this represents the three divisions of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, that the Jews sectioned it off as. There was the Torah, which is the law of Moses. There was the Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And then there was the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And you might have heard the term the Tanakh, right? I know the Rogers have. The Tanakh, right? That is a combination of the first letter from each of these three divisions. In English, T-N-K. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The law of the prophets and the writings. In other words, all put together, they comprise what we call the Old Testament. They are the Hebrew scriptures. So when Jesus says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, Jesus was showing his disciples and helping them to understand how everything about Jesus' person and work was progressively unfolding throughout the entire Old Testament. In the same chapter, he told a couple of other disciples, "O foolish of heart and so slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They wrote about me in the Old Testament. You need to open your minds and help God have you understand what these scriptures are saying." Jesus refers to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Psalms, you might remember this from English, is a synecdoche. It is a part of a whole group that represents the whole. Right, so when Jesus refers to the Psalms, that's a general expression for all the writings in that part of the Old Testament. But the point is that God's mission to reconcile the world to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a story that was unfolding all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It was revealed through the Old Testament, and it culminated in the actual coming of Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, we look at what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You should already be there. If not, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verses 14 to 17. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now again, I want to emphasize, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, the New Testament Scriptures weren't yet completed. So when Paul refers to the sacred writings that were able to make Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Christ, he's talking about what we call the collection of books known as the Old Testament, the sacred writings. And Paul goes on to say that all Scripture, both the Old Testament writings as well as the New Testament writings that were now coming into being, all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. It's useful for teaching, for correction, for rebuking, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Old Testament, every bit as much as the New Testament, is the Word of God and is useful for us today and is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Now, I say all that because we usually get that the mission of God is clear in the New Testament. We get that. We see throughout the New Testament that God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and that we are ambassadors for Christ. But a lot of times, that gets lost when we're reading the Old Testament. We disconnect our thoughts from that. And yet, according to the New Testament writers themselves, even according to Jesus Himself, the mission of God is the message of the Old Testament. And many times we need to have our minds opened to that truth, or otherwise we'll miss it. Or in some cases, we may not miss it, but we'll minimize it. So that's one reason why I bring up that truth, because it is the transforming truth for today's message, that the mission of God is the message of the Old Testament. But I also share it with you because I have to do something I normally don't like to do, and that is call out someone by name. I need to address something that has kind of taken the evangelical world by storm through something that Andy Stanley said recently in a series of messages. How many of you are familiar with his ministry? Maybe, okay, that's what I figured, okay? There's a lot of folks that are under the umbrella of evangelicalism that, you know, teach the gospel, people listen to their podcasts, and they have varying levels of influence on people. And again, I don't normally do this, but Andy Stanley said something within the last couple of months that brought fire from all different directions that go to the very heart of what we're talking about today. And I believe that that criticism is warranted, and I want to tell you about it. Andy Stanley made a comment about Christians needing to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. That was the word he used. That Christians today need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. He made this statement and others like it repeatedly through a series of sermons, a three-part series of sermons called Aftermath that he began in April. In part two of that series, and I want you to know, I listened to the entire series myself. Okay, so I'm not wanting to take his words out of context. I'm not even, you know, looking at it in a given sermon, but I'm looking at the series as a whole, which he asked his critics to do. In part two of that series, Stanley said, and I quote, "If you're a preacher or teacher, your tendency is to mix and match old and new," meaning the Old and New Testaments. "The first century church was discovering that this was not to be done," end quote. In that same sermon, Stanley said that the question, "What does the Bible say?" is a really bad question to ask. He said, instead, we should ask, in fact, he says, I'll quote, "Let me tell you a better question. What does the New Covenant teach? Or let's be more specific, what does the New Testament teach? Or even better, what does Jesus teach?" Do you ever hear of red letter Christianity? Right, where the words of Jesus are really what you should follow, that they mean more than the rest of the Bible? I'm not saying that Stanley believes that, but going by his words, he implies that. In part three of the sermon series, he said, and I quote, "Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from the Jewish scriptures, and we must as well," end quote. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say, and I'll tell you why. Because Peter, Paul, and James not only cite the Old Testament numerous times throughout their sermons and their epistles, but also because of what Paul said, that the Old Testament is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Now, I want to cut him a little slack here because I know what he's trying to do. And to some degree, I can appreciate what he's trying to do. He's trying to eliminate unnecessary hurdles to trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior. And basically, the bottom line of this series, and you can listen to it yourself online, is this. That the resurrection of Jesus is really all that matters. That's the foundation of the Christian faith. You don't have to believe everything else in the Bible. That's the bottom line. The resurrection of Jesus is really all that matters. You don't need to believe everything else in the Bible. That's the bottom line, the main message of the series. And yet here's the issue I have with that. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "These scriptures bear witness about me, and that the scriptures cannot be broken." You can't divide up scripture that way. Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You see, with these statements, Jesus is unequivocally repudiating anybody who would separate his person and work from the Old Testament scriptures. That's what the early church heretic Marcion did. Marcion had issues with things he read in the Old Testament. So you know what he did in the second century? He was one of the earliest heretics in the church. He got rid of the Old Testament. He created, as it were, the first true slimline Bible. Because he got rid of two-thirds of it. He made up his own Bible. He didn't like a lot of the way the Old Testament presented God, so he just cut the Old Testament out altogether. His Bible consisted of a truncated version of Luke's gospel and some selectively edited versions of Paul's epistles. That was his Bible. Kevin DeYoung calls Marcionism the evergreen heresy. It has a way of just resurrecting itself and keep living on throughout the history of the church. I'm not saying that Andy Stanley is espousing Marcionism. I'm not calling Andy Stanley a heretic. But I'm saying he is saying some things in his sermons that gets dangerously close to such a heresy and undermining the authority and the sufficiency and the value of the Old Testament scriptures. Stanley said, and I quote, "If the foundation of your faith is an absolutely true book, good luck with that," end quote. Describing those who left the faith, Stanley said, "Once they could no longer accept all the historicity of the Old Testament, once they couldn't go along with all the miracles, once somebody poked a hole in the Genesis creation, you know, myth, once all that went away, suddenly their house of cards of faith came tumbling down because they were taught it's all true. It's all God's word. And if you find one part that's not true, then uh-oh, the whole thing comes tumbling down. Not Christianity. The Bible did not create Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Your old house, your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down." He added that Jesus' new covenant, quote, "does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures, and that many will find this view liberating," end quote. Well, I find it disturbing. We must never, ever separate what God has joined together. Earlier this week, I had to go to my dermatologist You probably noticed the mark on my cheek. Might have seen it on my neck. Might have noticed it on my arm. Because I had some spots that weren't looking good. So I went to the dermatologist, and a couple of the spots were precancerous, so he was actually able to burn them off the surface. But a couple of the other spots, happened to be my face and neck, required biopsies. So he dug into me a little bit and sent them off to the lab for results, and they came back as cancerous. Now, it's basal cell carcinoma, which is the least dangerous type of cancer, although 2,000 people in the U.S. die of it every year. So it's not something to be taken lightly, but it's not nearly as serious as melanoma or other forms of cancer. So I want to make that clear. But you know, as I was thinking about that, I was like, oh man, it already takes like a couple weeks for these things to heal. And these things are no sooner going to heal than I'm going to have to go back in, and they're going to have to cut deeper, which means the wound's going to be wider, which means it's going to be more visible, therefore more embarrassing. It's going to take longer to heal. And when all that is done, I got to go back in for that blue light treatment and get lit up like a, you know, like a street light that lasts for a couple of weeks. Then I was thinking, you know, but in the end, it'll do me good, won't it? Right? In the end, it's good for me to get that cancer out of me. And even to take preventative measures like the blue light treatment to keep it from happening. Or if you see something that's not cancerous, but it's precancerous, it'll eventually turn to cancer, get rid of it while you see the early warning signs of it. I think you know where I'm going with this. Because this is very somewhat awkward, and I assure you it's difficult for me. I don't like to call people out by name. But when you are given a position of prominence in the evangelical church, you have to be held accountable for what you say. Because a lot of people can be led astray if they're not listening with extremely discerning ears. I know what it's like to be corrected. I know what it's like to be criticized. And I know it's no fun. However, I believe that correction and criticism, rightly responded to, can benefit a preacher very much in the people that he serves with God's word. I hope that with Andy Stanley, that like my cancer, that the worst of the problem is on the surface of the skin. You see, basal cell carcinoma grows like an inverted pyramid. That's kind of good news because it means the widest and worst part of the cancer is usually what you see on the surface of your skin, unlike other forms of skin cancer. So I'm hoping that's true when it comes to this situation with Andy Stanley, that what we're seeing on the surface, essentially what he says in his sermons, that it's more a problem of communicating right doctrine than it is actually corrupting right doctrine. Michael Brown, host of the nationally syndicated Line of Fire radio program, wrote, "A pastor as influential as Andy Stanley needs to distance himself from such heresies, making a public, clear, and unequivocal correction that undoes the confusion he has caused. He knows that I write this as a friend, out to help, not to hurt. He can preach against legalism and against Judaizing, exalting the grace of God and celebrating the newness of the new covenant without undermining the very foundations on which the old or the new covenant is established," which is the Old Testament scriptures, right? You want to separate yourself from Judaizing, you know, circumcision, trying to obey the law of Moses to be made right with God. Absolutely, get rid of that. Jesus said you can't pour new wine into old wineskins, it'll burst, right? But we're not ever talking about the scriptures themselves. In a few moments, we're going to partake of communion, which includes the cup of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. But first, I want to look at the foundations on which that new covenant is established by looking at just a few passages from the Old Testament. I realize we're short on time, and so I want to encourage you, saying you really don't have to even go past the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, to find the mission of God in reconciling the world to Himself. You're free to turn there, you don't have to. But many of you know the storyline of Genesis, that after Adam and Eve fall into sin by listening to the voice of the serpent instead of holding fast to God's word, God curses the serpent. God actually comes looking for them. Where are you? God initiates that reconciling process. But as God goes looking for them, gets an answer from them. Again, not because God didn't know what was happening. He wanted them to see what they had done. God ends up cursing the serpent, saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is known in Scripture or among theologians as the proto-evangelion. It is the first mention of the gospel in Scripture. God promises to send a deliverer that the serpent would be allowed to harm, but it would be minimal harm compared to the damage that would be done to the serpent. The serpent would bruise his heel, but the serpent's head would get bruised or crushed. Well, that's God's promise. And it from that point on, the story of the gospel, God's plan, begins to unfold throughout the Old Testament. As people populate the earth, God sees their wickedness, their violence, and propensity toward evil, Scripture says. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Adam? You know, Adam lived 930 years, right? So as people were populating the earth, and generation after generation was filled with wickedness and violence, and the inclination of people's hearts was only evil continually, God says. Imagine what it was like for Adam to see the consequences of his sin. He lived 930 years, so he would have lived long enough to see the birth of Noah's father. Can you imagine? The corruption was so widespread that God decides to wipe out everything with a worldwide flood, except for Noah and his family and the animals that God had go on the ark. Why? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Your translation may read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of judgment, God shows mercy. And that must have been because Noah was such a perfect guy, right? Well, keep on reading, because after the flood, Noah gets drunk, Ham disrespects his father, and the pattern of sin continues. As people repopulate the earth, they become filled with pride. God told them to be fruitful and multiply and disperse over the face of the earth. They said, nope, we want to make a name for ourselves. And so instead of dispersing, they actually coagulate together and make a construction project. We're going to build a tower up to the heavens to show how great we are. And the text says that God comes down from the heavens to see this little work that humanity is doing. And God brings judgment on them again by confusing their languages and spreading them out over the face of the earth. But in the very next chapter, another huge step is taken in God's redemptive plan. In Genesis chapter 12, you can turn there if you want, Genesis chapter 12, we read about Abraham. This is right after the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, chapter 11, call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Catch that? In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's where we see God's mission at the time of Abraham in Genesis, giving us a picture of what will ultimately take place in the book of Revelation in the scenes around God's throne in heaven. All families of the earth, people from all nations praising God for his saving act. Notice too that God's call to Abraham stands in direct contrast to the failed construction project at Babel. At Babel, the people wanted to make a name for themselves, and yet what does God say to Abraham? I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Abraham, that's not something you can do for yourself. It's something I'm going to do for you, but for me to do that for you, you need to believe me. You need to trust me. You need to go by faith to a land that I'm going to show you a land that I'm promising you and your descendants. Abraham, I am going to make of you a great nation. And I am going to give you a great land. And your descendants are going to be my people. And through you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just your descendants, but all the families of the earth. Now, how God exactly would do that continued to unfold throughout the pages of the Old Testament. But notice that final promise. Through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That specific promise to Abraham is cited twice in the New Testament scriptures. The first reference is in Acts 3, verse 25, where Peter says to a Jewish crowd, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" The other quotation of this promise to Abraham appears in Galatians 3, 7 and 8. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" In you shall all the nations be blessed. Preach the gospel to Abraham? When God was speaking to Abraham, that was scripture speaking to Abraham? Yes, because God's word is scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when scripture speaks, God speaks. Whether it's the Old Testament, New Testament, whether it's something Jesus said or something the Apostle Paul said. It's all God's word. It is all equally authoritative. It is all useful. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. You know, we tend to think of the gospel as a New Testament concept, and rightly so, but not necessarily an Old Testament concept. And yet here you have the writers of the New Testament saying that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The only issue was back then it was in seed form. They didn't know all the details, all the prophecies, all the promises, because that continued to unfold over time as the New Testament eventually arrived, as Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and rose. But as the centuries went on, more and more information was given about this coming Savior. But all of it was the gospel. I have a whole commentary series in my office about this long, made up of maybe 15 or 16 individual books, and the title of the commentary series is The Gospel According to the Old Testament. What a great series to have, because it shows you how in every section, every book of the Old Testament, God's plan for reconciling the world to himself continues to unfold. Abraham's descendants would eventually wind up in Egypt as slaves, right? That takes the end of Genesis, the beginning of the book of Exodus. But God miraculously delivers them, even as he brings judgment on Pharaoh. The Passover shows that redemption involves not only releasing people from slavery, but also that the shedding of blood is required as a means of escaping judgment. The people had to be under the blood. They had to be marked by the blood to avoid God's judgment. And all of this pointed to the saving work of Christ. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus come? He said, "Behold who? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Paul was even more explicit in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. He said, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us." The Passover meal at the coming of Jesus became what we now know as the Lord's Supper. And I'll end here because that serves as a good segue into the Lord's Supper. And if we had more time, we could look at countless scriptures in the Psalms, in the prophets, You know, read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Talking about the coming servant 700 years before Christ was born. Jeremiah, Ezekiel talk about the new covenant, how God would pour out his spirit on his people. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, the triumphal entry. Healing the blind, the sick, the lame. God not allowing his servant to see decay when he died. But he would raise him up again. The person, the work, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all in the Old Testament. In shadowy form, yes. But it's there nonetheless. May God open up our minds to understand the Scriptures. And here's the thing, as we come to the table of communion, as we understand the mission of God in both the Old and the New Testaments, listen, the Old Testament makes up 2/3 of your Bible. Please, please, please do not unhitch yourself from it. God's mission is the message of the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains all the promises that are fulfilled in the New Testament. God's mission is the message of the Old Testament. Don't miss it, and don't ever minimize it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament. We thank you for the sacred writings that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. We thank you for crystallizing that view through the coming of Christ in the writing of the New Testament Scriptures. I think it's been wisely said, Lord, that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. Your word blends together in a beautiful way so that rightly interpreted, it gives us the full story of redemption. Help us to not only recognize that, but to rejoice in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.